Amen. Thank you. Okay, if you remember, if you were here, we didn't quite finish last time. So we're going to complete this morning the first commandment after a quick review, and then we'll move on to the second commandment. And we have seen from the preface to the Decalogue, the basis for all morality is found in two things. First is God's absolute sovereignty, and then God's work of redemption. It's who God is, what he has done. And because of that, and who we are, we owe him our obedience. And it was God who established that, really. We see it in the preface where he says, I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of Egypt. And so we see those two things right there. I am, we went over that. I am that I am. He is self-existent. We are not. He has absolute sovereignty over us. And then he delivered them out of Egypt. Same for us, because that's a type of our spiritual bondage. And he has delivered us from that. So we owe him out of being his creatures, and then us also out of gratitude. And really, that's a revelation of Christ as well. We went through that also. It's kind of like a sheet of paper. You have the Old Testament on one side and the New on the other. You hold it up to the light, you can see how they line up. Basically, you see that it's still who God is and what he's done. Old Testament and New Testament. And just as the Decalogue was God's summary of the law in the Old, Christ gave his own summary in the New Testament. And that was at the heart of question 102. The summation of the first four commandments. The first table of the law is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and all our mind. And so the Decalogue then begins following the preface in question 103, which asks, what is the first commandment? And the first commandment is this, that you shall have no other gods before me. Then we moved on real quickly to question 104, which asks, what are the duties required in the first commandment? Now, we're not going to read that answer again in its entirety, but you very quickly see that it's not simply a rejection of other gods. It defines how his creatures should live before his face. And so this commandment is the bedrock of all 10 of them. Our obligation to God as God is the basis for all other obligations. Remember that Voss said that the distinction between creator and creature is the most fundamental distinction in all of Scripture. It is assumed in every verse of every chapter of every book. Like we said last time, there is a God and it's not you. That's the distinction. And that's why he said that every thought of being independent of God, he says, is rebellious, irreligious, and wicked. It's an affront to God. He is the creator. As we said last time, we exist only at his pleasure. We also said he's redeemer, so we exist outside of hell only at his pleasure. And so we acknowledge our dependence upon him, and we went through these, by first having a right attitude towards him, which is reverence, and by having right thoughts concerning him, which is the truth, and that's why doctrine is important, and then by right responses to his revealed will, which is a glad obedience. And that last part of our right response is also to spurn or reject those things that he has forbidden. So question 105 asked, what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? That answer is just short of 250 words. Now, we're not going to go through them all. I'll page through them real quickly. Essentially, what the first commandment forbids, if you really want to sum it down, it forbids you being a fallen creature. And how did Christ summarize that aspect of the law? He said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Because remember what the law is doing. Here's your obligation, the way that he has created you. And he created man upright. So here's your obligation. Well, you can't keep that. So what does the law do? What is that use of the law? There's three uses of the law. That particular use of the law drives you to an end of yourself, drives you to Christ. And what we said was that if we are to have no other gods than the God of Scripture, who is holy and righteous, then when we are not holy and righteous, and we're always not, then we have denied him as being God over us. Because if he was God over us, we would obey. We would be righteous and holy as he called us to be. And then we started looking, based off that, at atheism. Because atheism comes in a variety of ways. There's atheism by theory, which is a denial of God's existence. Okay, now, that is growing in our day, but it's still the rarest form. And then there's virtual atheism by a deficient definition of deity. We see that all the time. We define him according to ourselves. In fact, the definitions between who he really is and what we make of him mostly diverge because we innately think that we are in competition for deity. That's what it comes down to. And so we raise ourselves up or bring God down, one or the other. We make him dependent on us, on our free wills. We see it all the time. That is a virtual atheism because it really denies the characteristics of deity. And then finally, there is atheism by practice. That is the most common. And that's when we live our lives as if there is no God, even when we claim or believe that there is. And we're going to see in the second commandment that idolatry isn't just making something physical represent God. Idolatry is giving priority to anything over God. It's placing anything other than God at the center of importance. And as we said, for each of us, idolatry begins at home because it begins here. We make ourselves the center of everything. And by the way, that is literally insane. Not only are we trying to replace the infinite with the finite, but the idol of self is worse than an idol of stone or wood, because man is innately wicked. And to make our perverse and wicked selves an idol, as we said last time, is to worship a child of the devil, because that's what Christ called us. That's who we make God. And then we went through several of the phrases that are in there, things like self-love and self-seeking and ignorance and unbelief and heresy and misbelief, unworthy thoughts about God. All of that is why our theology is so important. It also forbid profaneness, which is to regard sacred things as ordinary. Talked about the hatred of God, the tempting of God, putting him to the test. It spoke of what it calls carnal security, which is basically to deny that God judges us now and in the future. It ignores the holiness of God, and it refuses to see that the purpose of holiness is to destroy the profane. But we don't see it that way. This carnal security says, peace, peace, when there is no peace. It also said that it forbids lukewarmness, deadness to the things of God. As we said, that's that practical atheism. We're all prone to that. It talks of making men the lord of our faith and conscience, where we refuse to stand where we need to stand, allowing men to dictate what we believe or what we practice. And then we close with that the first commandment forbids being discontent and impatient at his dispensations, charging him for the evils or discipline that he inflicts upon us. We've said it many times, whatever befalls us in this life is always less than we deserve. So any discipline that he inflicts on us are only the wages that we have earned. And for Christians who grumble like the Israelites in the desert, you should ask, is grace not enough? And the truth is that grace is everything. All right, so let's finish from last week, the last of the first commandment. The Catechism says that the first commandment prohibits ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to ourselves. Maybe the wrong one. There. All right. So, it is a denial of what God has revealed of himself and his works and of us when we are ascribing whatever good there may be to us. When we do that, we are denying God's own verdict about humanity because he's very, very clear there is no good in us. If there's anything innately of you, by definition, it can't be good. It just can't be good because the fruit of the tree is always defined by the nature of the tree. You're going to have rotten fruit because you're a rotten tree. That's who you are. But then of the good that does come from grace, Paul then asks, well, what do you have you are not given? So that's grace. That comes from God. It's not innately of you. So that closed out question 105. We return to something we've already touched on in question 106, which says, what are we especially taught by these words before me in the first commandment? And the answer is, these words before me or before my face in the first commandment teach us that God, who sees all things, takes special note of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God, that so it may be an argument to dissuade from it and to aggravate it as a most impudent provocation, saying you're provoking God, as also to persuade us to do as in his sight whatever we do in his service. So the Hebrew words there are literally before my face. So it says, you shall have no other gods before my face, in my sight, in my presence. Now, God is omniscient and omnipotent. I'll let you work out the logistics. Don't do it in front of my face. Don't let me see it. Yet he sees everything. There is no place that is not before his face. David told Solomon in 1 Chronicles, he says, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and every thought. That is a scary thing. Him knowing my thoughts, being before his face, I provoke him day by day, moment by moment, Steve. Yeah, all the time.
So, you know, replace him with any idol.
Yeah.
In our minds, our thinking, whatever it is. But he had a good visual where he was repulsed. And then he saw it applied to him immediately.
Yeah, and that's the way we were before God's face all the time that way. And the only thing that's between us and his wrath is the blood of Christ. Right? I mean, I don't know about you. Maybe I guess it's possible. Maybe it's likely that I'm more wicked than others, but sometimes I have thoughts I don't even know where they come from. Well, I do know where they come from. They come from a wicked nature. It's like, exactly. Thank you, thank you. We can commiserate together. Look at that. I just, Cliff.
Worse than that, when you're in prayer.
Yeah, mind wandering. And, yeah.
I can't keep
Exactly. But the point is that all of our lives are lived out before the face of God, including our thoughts, our desires, the intentions of our hearts. So it's impossible to conceal anything from God. Therefore, any sin that we commit in private is a form of practical atheism, or we wouldn't do it. Anything that you do that you would not do in the very throne room of God is practical atheism. And when we commit idolatry, especially in the form of the idol of self, that too is done before God's face. So we flaunt before him the sin that we can consider ourselves to be divine, but and yet he just spoke it into existence. He has to hold it together moment by moment. You are literally next to nothing. You are a word away from nothing. And yet you're saying that you're divine, that you would supplant God. Worse than that, you're not just an indifferent nothing that he's holding together. You're a morally repugnant nothing. It is worse than creating an idol out of dung and calling it God, because the dung is cleaner than you are. The dung has no moral, there's nothing moral about it. But we're morally repugnant. And so when we make ourselves idols, again, it goes back to what I said before, we're making what Christ called a child of the devil to be God. I pollute God's world every day by thought and deed and desire. You probably do as well. But again, remember what the purpose of the law is, and you can see it here clearly. For those being saved, it brings an end to us. I cannot keep this law. I need a Savior. I need him to deliver me from myself. Deliver me from the God of self that I create and that I worship and that I gratify. Save me from that idol. That's why I need Christ. And each of us has an idol of self inside. But ultimately, reality is going to overtake our delusion. The idol of self, one way or the other, is going to fall. It's going to shatter into pieces. Just like, you know this story, like the idol of Dagon before the Ark of the Covenant. It will fall and shatter into pieces before the face of God. That fate awaits all humankind. But part of the promise of deliverance is that for his people, in this life, that idol has already begun to crumble. That's part of deliverance. That's part of that restoration of sanity. Okay. Any questions or comments on the first commandment? All right. We'll go on to the second commandment that we can't live, you know. Question 107, what is the second commandment? Second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. It was actually this phrase that says, the Lord thy God, I'm a jealous God, that Oprah says she rejects standard Christianity, because how could a God be jealous? This is a darkened intellect right there. Now, we're not going to comment here. That is basically the second commandment, and the catechism is going to lead us in the discussion. So the question here simply states what God himself stated in Exodus chapter 20. So we'll move on to question 108. which says, what are the duties required in the second commandment? As you can imagine, again, these are going to be lengthy. It says, the duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in his word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church government and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God and vowing unto him, keeping an oath, as also the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it and all monuments of idolatry. Now, again, as we did under the first commandment, every one of those verbs or phrases has one or more scripture verses tied to it. But what we see is that the first commandment is concerned with who God is. The second is about his worship. Now, as a child, back in the day when you had, even in public school, they had the Ten Commandments on the wall. Can you believe that? What a day. But as a child, I would read the first two commandments, and I would kind of say, well, isn't that saying the same thing? You know, isn't he repeating himself here? That's not the case. Yes, first commandment would eliminate all idols from actually being deity. There's only one God. But that's already absurd on the face of it. In fact, there's several places where the Word of God ridicules that very idea. Could have chosen many of them, but in Isaiah chapter 44, for example, God starts by affirming that he has chosen his people. And he says, I am the Lord, and it's written on your hands, basically is what he says. And then he says, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. But then he talks about the absurdity of idols. He says, those idol makers, they're making gods. They're just human. That's what he says. He says, the ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. But then this one who is creating a god, he becomes hungry. His strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. He says, the carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into a figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. Well, then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it. He warms himself. He kindles a fire. He bakes bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it into an idol and falls down before of it. Now, what he's pointing out here, he says half of it he burns in the fire. The rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. This is something he's just carved. And Isaiah says, they know not, nor do they discern, for he, God, has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or even say, is there not a falsehood in my right hand? He's basically saying, you are so blind, you are so ignorant, that you have no discernment to see, I just carved this out of this same block of wood that I just burned and baked my bread with, and you call that a god. That's how absurd it is. So yes, physical idols are an absurdity. There are no other gods but one. But Scripture also excludes everything in creation from being compared to the true God. When we looked at this under the Heidelberg, we said then that the created world, even with all of its immensity, or the power even within a burning star, again, is a breath away from nothing. God spoke it all into existence. And so while the world is not an illusion in a technical sense, anytime you compare anything in this created world to God, you denigrate him. Because he must hold it together moment by moment. And so the second commandment is really concerned with religious worship. Even if the focus, by the way, of that worship is intended to be the one true God, or intended to be Christ for that matter. False worship is not only worshiping a false God, it is worshiping the true God in ways that are not appointed by Scripture. And that's why it's not a repetition. The golden calf was supposed to represent the one true God that had just delivered them from Egypt. It was supposed to give physicality to the I Am who spoke to Moses. Pastor, did you have something? Right.
Totally dependent upon him.
Absolutely. And that's why we should be asking continuously, Lord, remove the darkness from my being, from my eyes, from my heart, because that's where we live when we don't have grace, in darkness. And that's what Isaiah was saying. And, you know, for those who are lost, God is not. He's saying, I will not illuminate them. I'm going to leave them in their sin. As absurd as it is, even on the face of it, Jason.
And, going back to the portion of the Second Commandment where God says that he is a jealous God, it's a very interesting word in the Hebrew. It's used very few times. It's only been used in reference to God and no one else. And it's almost always paired with judgment. English doesn't really capture the word very well. We tend to think when we use the word jealousy, we use it like it's an assessment of the value of the object that we're jealous of. It's more that in Scripture, God's jealousy is more of a value assessment of himself.
Right.
And so when there is this pursuing of the things, when God says that he is jealous God, iniquity and judgment come as an extension of that jealousy.
Yeah, because you're ascribing what is owed to God to somebody else or something else. We said this before that we talk about the purpose of man to glorify God, right? That's the purpose of God as well. Because that's the greatest good. So he's jealous for his name, and because that is the greatest good. And he's always going to pursue the greatest good. And so he cannot be indifferent to it. That's the point. So when we ascribe it to, when we take away from God, he can't be indifferent to that. So yes, he is jealous for his name. He is jealous for everything that is owed to him because he deserves it, and it's his. Cliff?
You know, it's interesting, comparing the
Yeah. Right.
It's such a mockery.
And then say, save me.
It's such a mockery against even reality.
Yeah.
And yet, where I sit with it, as we've talked many times in this congregation, you know, the more we learn, the more insignificant we are, the greater the debt is, the further we are from, you know, being who we want to be. I mean,
right.
All these things become real to us. And this looks radically absurd, yet I'm just barely not there.
Yeah. Because, yeah, and if because if you really look at it, making yourself a God, it's just as absurd. He spoke. Yeah. Exactly. But, I mean, that whatever it's stone or wood or whatever, God spoke that into existence. He holds it together just like you. Just like you. And so for you, you know, that's what he was saying. It's absurd. You carved it, a piece of it, and then you fall down before it and say, save me. Well, it's just as absurd to say, I'm going to save myself. You have no power. You're next to nothing as well. So there is all that absurdity there. And the thing about the second commandment I really want to get across, again, is that it's not just having idols that are other gods. It's making an idol and ascribing that to the real God. Because that's what we did, or that's what they did with the golden calf. Right? And they wanted something physical. And so there is a sense there that we, as fallen people, are trying to recover something actually wonderful that we lost. Because we're creatures who straddle the physical and the spiritual. And in the garden, God came to us in both spheres. He condescended to humanity that way. Because in theophany, he walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. But that presence was part of what we lost in the exile out of the garden. But it's not lost forever. Job found comfort when he said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." And so Job believed that after death, at the last of history, his resurrected humanity would physically see his Redeemer upon the earth. That is what God has done in Christ. Get hands going up. That's right.
And a part that will pursue any solution except the actual one.
Yeah, I kind of get to that actually, because so there's something wonderful that we've lost. We're trying to fill, right? We talked about that last time. Also, we talk about that God-shaped hole in us or whatever. But instead of pursuing the real God, we'll do anything else to fill that hole, and we typically do it with ourselves. So we're trying to, you've got a hole that is infinite you're trying to fill with the finite. And so the same way of trying to recapture that being able to see God in both spiritual and physical, where he condescended in theophany. For degenerate man, in his insanity, he is attempting to fill that void with the stuff of earth. And not only because he wants something physical, he does, But it's because the idol depends upon the idol maker. So who there is the God? That's the absurdity of it. To maintain the idolatry of self, we would even create objects, call them deities, but if they fell on the floor, they'd be a chew toy for your dog. And we call that a god. And we do that so that we have control over it. And we do the same thing with our non-physical idolatry. There was a wise man who once said, "We are uncomfortable with an uncontrollable God." And so we make God in our image. We make him more like us. We make him need us more than we need him. We create an idol in our mind. We could call it Jesus. And then we have to help him to save sinners because clearly he can't do it without us. So again, who is the God? If he can't save us without our free wills, are we not co-saviors? That's an idolatry. Any God that we conceive of that has less than absolute perfect sovereignty to do with as he wishes, upon whom he wishes, when he wishes to do it, is idolatry. That violates the second commandment. And it is rampant amongst churches. Pastor? Wouldn't surprise me.
A major banking center for that part of the world. I don't know how, you know, the details, but I'm saying that we're repeating the sin that started in the garden. Yeah. I mean, it's here now.
It's here now. Oh, yeah. Basically. Oh, yeah. Well, yeah. I mean, idolatry is the business of fallen man. That's why Calvin said, you know, our hearts are idol factories. And we typically are just making more and more replicants of ourselves. That's the idol we really want. But the commandment not only forbids idolatry, it also forbids false worship. So in other words, God is saying, do not worship me in this way, using this means that you've made up. So God is not only jealous of worship as belonging to him alone, he is jealous for how he is to be worshipped. That also means then, if there's a false worship, there's a true worship. And Voss is right when he says that there are aspects of true worship that are not a matter of taste, not a matter of preference. There is an obligation of God's people. First, that worship must bind both our conscience and our conduct. If we come in and we say things or whatever, and we, you know, worship together, and then we go live a life differently, that ends up, that really is a false worship. Second, that there is more than merely believing something as an article of faith. There is also a practice or an attempt to practice it. And then third, that we are obligated to preserve true worship as it is revealed and appointed in Scripture. In other words, this is how God wants to be worshipped. Therefore, this is how we are going to worship. And it's not centered around us. It's not about entertainment. What we do here is to present ourselves before our God and render him worship, not to be entertained, not to become emotional, although that should follow, but that's not the point. God is not willing to allow us to do as we please when we approach him. Because usually when we do that, we're doing it on our own, we're going to denigrate him. Because it often misses the important focus, which is God is sovereign and his sovereign work in Christ. As in everything else, God is sovereign over his own worship. He defines it. He wills it. Therefore, we are obligated to keep it. The emphasis, even when Voss is writing this book that I've been referring to, he wrote it in the late 40s. Even back then, he was concerned about seeing in worship, it's all about the dignity and the freedom of man. But all that does, he says, is lead to a neglect of the majesty and freedom of God. Therefore, we tend to worship according to our own ideas. And remember what Luther said about being, he had to be true to his conscience. That was not placing trust in his own thoughts. He said, I'm convinced by Scripture. So it was being true to his conscience that was held captive by Scripture. And despite what many say about there being so many interpretations, the truth is, when you get down to the essentials, nearly all the essentials of worship and theology, the Scripture is very clear. Now, if we go back to the Catechism answer, we see those essentials. Prayer, thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading and preaching of the Word, hearing of the Word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church, government, and discipline, fasting, the keeping of vows that are made before him, and disapproving of, detesting all forms of false worship. And because this is in the context of idolatry, that also has to include the disapproval of every false notion of God, false doctrine. And you can see that the answer then closes with the responsibility, according to each one's place and calling, removing it in all monuments of idolatry. So what does that mean? Well, the Catechism authors believe that the rulers of England had the same responsibility to remove idolatry as the rulers of ancient Israel. And in that day, the focus was on the Catholic Mass. Of course, that context of 17th century England is not, never really was, the context of the United States. Keep in mind that one of the reasons why the answers in this section are so lengthy is because these standards were intended to guide Parliament in the making of laws. Entirely different context than we have today. But there's a caveat here. It says, according to each one's place. So in that context then, you may be convinced that the Catholic Mass is idolatry, but it's not your place in this context to go smash an altar. We're not living under a political theocracy. We are called to worship in spirit and truth, and making others to worship a certain way would actually foster worship by false believers. But here's where your responsibility is. Remove all idols from your own home, even though you can't remove them from your neighbor's home. You can protect your family from false doctrine. You can raise up your children in the truth. You can protect your church from false worship, even though you can't force another church to worship a certain way. The most you can do there is censure fellowship. But as Voss says, there's a civil right to worship as you see fit, but there is no moral right before God. The problem with tolerance in America is that it is now seen as meaning all forms of worship are equally good before God, if the worshiper is sincere. But sincerity is absolutely nothing compared to the truth. We can be tolerant, and we should be tolerant of the civil right for someone to worship as they choose, but that must never mean that we accept anything that is false and not say it's false. And I'm going to close with this. We didn't even come close to finishing the second commandment, but I want you to see this because it's relevant today. Back in 1949, Voss had this to say about this form of tolerance. He said, if this emphasis on a false ideal of tolerance succeeds, true Bible Christianity will be eliminated as an influence in our country. And the day may even come when Orthodox Bible Christians will have to suffer persecution as enemies of democracy. 1949. That's where we are today. But as we've seen with the second commandment and the first commandment, what the catechism is telling us, we have to stand true. Otherwise, it's false worship. Otherwise, it's idolatry.